All right, let's open up to 1 John. We are in the letter of 1 John this week. We're doing an Advent series called The Grand Miracle. And this week we're going to look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, and that'll be toward the back of your Bible. And we'll just we'll be floating around during the series. But let's stand and give honor to the Lord as we read 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. These are the words of God. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Let's pray. Our Father and God, the source of all light, by your word you push back the darkness and give sight to the blind. As we open the scriptures, shine upon us the radiance of your truth. Dispel every shadow of unbelief, every dimming distraction of our sinful hearts, that we may behold Christ, the light of the world, who shatters the gloom and establishes his kingdom of justice and righteousness. Illuminate your word to us, that in your light we may see light, and in your Son we may find life. Through Christ our Lord we pray, and amen. Amen. You may be seated. So just to give you a quick qualification for this series. This morning, our text and dealing with the topic of the incarnation, this will be a very heavy, heavy sermon. the rest of them throughout Advent will be a lot lighter, but this one will force you to really dig into some concepts. And I think it's important, especially as you consider church history and how many faithful men fought for sound doctrine on this issue, this doctrine of the incarnation. So very heavy stuff this morning. Just a warning, if you have to get up and stretch, then so be it. The Grand Miracle. Advent marks the beginning of the church year, which spans from Advent to Pentecost. Adventus, the Latin form of Advent, means coming or arrival. So when we say Advent, we mean arrival or coming, as in Jesus came to the earth and took on flesh. Advent is a season of waiting. It's a season of patience and anticipation, the pinnacle being Christmas Day itself. And after Christmas Day, we celebrate Christmastide, a season of celebration and joy, culminating in Epiphany Sunday, which happens every January 6th. And it's during this Advent that we recognize its significance with the color purple, a symbol of royalty. So Advent means that we wait with expectation for the birth of the King. Each year we take time to consider what Herman Bovink calls, quote, the highest, richest, and most perfect act of self-revelation, end quote. In the incarnation, Jesus, the Son of God, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, assumed human flesh. The eternal Son became a man revealed to us as Jesus of Nazareth. Each person of the Trinity freely and consciously decided from eternity past in the pact of redemption to carry out the recreation of the world, at the center of which is the reclamation of sinners. And he did so by sending the Son to become a man and die for the sins of the world. So we needed a second Adam to come and rescue us. Now, Jesus did not have a phantom body like the heretic Marcion believed. He didn't appear to be human and was not a fluid spiritual being as Valentinus and the Gnostics. Those guys really were the ones who taught that. Apelles, he was a disciple of Marcion. He surmised that Jesus abandoned his human body after ascending to the Father. While Cerinthus, who was an adversary of the disciple of John, he thought that the Messiah came at Jesus. The Messiah came upon Jesus at his baptism, but then he left him at his suffering. So, really weird stuff. But you know, some of it caught traction, and people were really thinking, well, maybe Jesus really wasn't human, and maybe he was only human for a little bit. And so these early heretics really came up with quite some speculative things. Lots and lots of heretical teachers attempted to assault the purity of the doctrine of the incarnation of the Son of God, and the early church valiantly fought back. Two church councils are particularly noteworthy. First, you have the Council of Nicaea, which happened in 325 AD, and that made sure to hammer out a robust doctrine of the Trinity, because again, heretics were assaulting the doctrine of the Trinity, so they met to, you know, work through that. And they emphasized that Jesus was absolutely God in the flesh, that what we say about God, we can say about Jesus. There are certain aspects of God's nature that are true of Jesus because he is God. He is co-equal and consubstantial with the Father and the Spirit. Now, one of the worst heresies was because of a guy named Arius. And the Arian controversy, named after Arius, had to be dealt with at Nicaea because that heretic Arius had thought that Jesus was not divine, but instead he was a created being. So that was what was swirling in the fourth century among the church as it pertained to Jesus becoming flesh. The second council that's noteworthy for us is the Council of Chalcedon, which happened in 451 AD. And that came along and that settled the issue of Jesus's two natures, which we'll get into in a little bit. Both councils were and are important in seeing to it that we have a proper biblical Christology. Most Christians don't have the palate to deal with what we're dealing with today. They don't care. They don't think it matters. Doctrine divides. Amen. It should. But we here at Cross and Crown, we affirm both the Nicene Creed and the definition of Chalcedon. And frankly, to teach anything contrary to these things is to destroy the incarnation, and you destroy the Christian faith, and then you shipwreck your faith, and God brings judgment upon you. So we're dealing with really important things. Now, in 1 John 4:2, we get a glimpse of what C.S. Lewis called the grand miracle. That's why I chose that for the whole series, and that we're just calling this message by the same. And this serves, that's the inspiration for the series. And this is what Lewis said. He said, "The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. Every other miracle prepares for this or exhibits this or results from this. It relates not a series of disconnected raids on nature, but the various steps of a strategically coherent invasion, an invasion which intends to complete complete conquest and occupation. The fitness and therefore credibility of the particular miracles depend on their relation to the grand miracle. All discussion of them in isolation from it is futile." And let me summarize that for you. The central Christian miracle is God becoming man. And, you know, skeptics will think, well, how could you guys believe that God became a man? I mean, well, oftentimes in dealing with that in apologetic situations, if you can handle Genesis 1:1, nothing's off the table now. If in the beginning God really did create the heavens and the earth and he is all powerful, you know, deal with it. But this is the central miracle. So what Lewis was arguing is that every other miracle in Scripture prepares the way for this miracle. So think of any miracle in the Old Testament. All of those were preparation for the grand miracle, the big one, when God becomes man. So those miracles either prepare for it, it exhibits the miracle. Think of the things that Jesus did as he was preaching and teaching and exercising authority, the authority of the kingdom, healing and exorcisms and all the stuff we've been looking at in the Gospel of Mark. All of that stuff really demonstrates and exhibits the fact that he is God in the flesh. And then it also flows from it. Things flow from the incarnation. So miracles are not random interferences of nature. That's what a lot of folks will say. Yeah, it's just an anomaly. Things happen. Well, yeah, that's in your worldview. Things just happen. That's not a great scientific explanation, by the way, Mr. Science Fussy Pants, you know. That doesn't make any sense. But all of these, he argues, are steps in a coherent invasion plan. It's God's campaign. It's a military campaign. That's what Christmas is all about. It's a military campaign to reclaim and occupy his good creation that he made. So you cannot, Lewis argues, discuss other miracles apart from this one. It's that important. It's the center of the Christian faith. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became a man. Now, 1 John 4, verse 2, it's written by John, and it affirms the relationship between the works of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the work of the Son. John has, in verse 1, just urged us to test the spirits. He says that we ought to weigh the various opinions and religious fads on the market. And we do that because we need to discover the truth. We test the spirits in order that we can discern and find out the truth. And so he's told us in verse 1 that many false prophets have gone out into the world. And there are a lot of them, by the way, on Instagram. There's a lot of false prophets into the world. But how should we deal with them? How do we know how to discern the truth when we're dealing with these things? Well, verse 2 tells us, knowing the Spirit of God is possible by looking at the fruit of the Spirit, that is, frankly, the fruit that the Spirit produces in someone. It's the old thing that Jesus said. If you want to know what kind of tree it is, look at the fruit. You don't have to guess if that's an apple tree. Does it have apples? You look at the fruit. Discern. Test. What is the fruit? And here is the fruit that we should have, is a confession that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. For John, that was a very important doctrine, and for us it ought to be too, but especially dealing with early Gnosticism. He had to deal with this, and it, you know, even after, long after his death, the church had to deal with these issues about Jesus taking on human flesh. Muslims today says God can't do that. So we have to have an apologetic for that. How do we defend this truth? So the knowing the Spirit, knowing what comes from his work, stems from, does someone confess that Jesus came in the flesh? Start there. Did Jesus become a man? Or did he only appear as a man, right? You start to discover all these cults like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness and all that. They don't have a sound doctrinal stance here. So you have to believe that he came in the flesh. And look at verse 2, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is from God. In verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So he came in the flesh. He was sent from God. So in John's mind, a teacher who confesses and proclaims that Jesus came in the flesh is a true prophet of God. That's how you know. And he can be trusted because of that. Now, confession requires open proclamation, not secret knowledge. The reason we rehearse all this stuff every week, and it's important to rehearse it in a public setting like this, we rehearse it because confession is an open thing. Paul, I believe he's talking to Festus, if I remember correctly, in the end of Acts, he says, these things weren't done in a corner. They weren't done in secret. This was all open. Jesus was crucified in public. The Christian faith is a very public religion. It's not a private thing. And so, you know, heretics like to come along and say, well, if you just follow me, I will give you the secret knowledge. Let's go hide in the corner and we'll talk about it. That's not Christianity. It's an open confession. It's not secret knowledge. And curiously, in verse 2, you see that phrase in your Bible, has come in the flesh. That is a perfect tense, and it means that the past event is still an ongoing reality. So Jesus Christ today, now he has a glorified body, but the incarnation happened, and it's still, its ramifications are still happening. That's the idea. So if our Lord did not have a human body conceived in the virgin's womb, then he couldn't actually die, and thus no one could ever be saved. That's the logic. So you get guys like modern heretics like Rob Bell who say things like, hey, maybe we don't really need the virgin birth. Why is it that important? Well, it's a domino effect. If you reject one, you've suddenly rejected the other. And in John's gospel, we remember that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In order for men to be saved from their pitiable condition, God must send this light into the world and change the hearts of men. This Word light became flesh, as John says it earlier in his gospel. The word became indicates something or someone coming into existence in a certain fashion. So the eternal Word light became flesh. Jesus the Son always existed as the perfect Son proceeding from the Father. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit, eternally existing, eternally sufficient. God is sufficient in and of himself. He's not like Allah who had to create in order to express himself. God had perfect love in this perichoretical union where there was love and sacrifice and beauty and grace, and all of these things were self-sufficient in God. But Jesus took on flesh. So that was a different moment in history where the eternal Son, a spirit, becomes flesh. And so the word there is sarx, S-A-R-X is how we would transliterate that. And sometimes when we say flesh in the Bible, sometimes it refers to sinful human nature. Other times it's used to describe the physicality of just simply being human. And we have a reference to both here in some sense there in John's Gospel. But the distance between the divine logos and the filth of sinful flesh is eternal. There is an eternal distance between God himself and sinful flesh. And yet, the Son of God stooped low to save us all. Now, to be clear, because, well, there's a lot of opinions out there on the interweb. I don't know if we're supposed to call it that anymore, interweb, but the internet. To be clear, Jesus did not, in becoming flesh, take on sinful flesh. Man was created good. Jesus simply became a man. Jesus, the biological man, remained totally unstained by sin. And we don't want to be Neoplatonists here who believe, well, the spirit is really good, but the flesh is really bad, so please get me out of this prison cell. That would be a wrong thing to say. But the Son of God, who he's a spirit, became mortal man. That is, he took on frail, perishing human nature. That's what he took on. And keep in mind that Christ was born after Adam sinned. He was born after Adam sinned, and yet he, unlike Adam, was sinless. He was without sin. Jesus never sinned once. He never entertained a thought that was sinful. He never had a desire that was sinful. But he had flesh, real flesh and blood. And this is important because we don't want to make the theological mistakes that others have made in the past. Apollinarius is one. He rightfully stood against Arianism, but he mistakenly believed that the Messiah was clothed in humanity but didn't have a human soul. See how people get fussy with this and you start messing with these doctrines? Well, yeah, he sort of, you know, and you have to be careful because veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see, hail the incarnate deity. When you talk about clothing, it could appear, well, he just looked human. I mean, he ate food with the disciples, but he just sort of looked or appeared human. He didn't wear humanity like a robe. He was a real man. He had lungs and kidneys. Right? Blood, veins. He had a heart that pumped. He had kneecaps. He had, you know, choose it all. And he was a male, not a female. So that's what we're talking about. A real flesh and blood human. He wasn't merely human on the outside and then, well, inside he is deity. That's not, he was and is full deity and full humanity in every definitional sense. Augustine says it well. God became human so that humans could become again, in reality, human. Don't forget that. Jesus took on human flesh not to get you to escape to a bodiless existence. So we affirm the resurrection of the dead at the end of time. He didn't come so that you could escape all of that. He came to make you truly human, to be truly human, as opposed to the fractured human that we are because of sin. John of Damascus, he summarized it this way. He said, "For the whole Christ assumed the whole me, that he might grant salvation to the whole me. For what is unassumable is incurable." That line is a very famous line throughout literature. Augustine says other things that are similar as well. But think of it this way. Another translation of it says, "For what has not been taken cannot be healed." That is, if Christ didn't assume or take on human flesh, he thus cannot cure man's condition. If you mess with that doctrine of the incarnation, that grand miracle, the central miracle of the Christian faith, you really mess with our own salvation. If he didn't take on human flesh in the fullest sense, he can't take on our condition, and thus he can't deliver us from our sins. That's the logic. So he had to be fully man to bring the blessing far as the curse is found. Wherever the curse is found, Jesus had to take that on. So the biblical confession is, as one writer puts it, "This pre-existent, divine, all-creating, usually rejected, gracious Lord of the cosmos and of history became, in the very center of history, again, down and dirty, flesh, not just spirit or even person, but a completely physical, real, fleshly human being." I love how that was stated. "The eternal Word who made everything entered space as a perishable man and as a man with limitations." And he did have limitations. Think about Jesus being fully God. And sometimes we look at the miracles that Jesus did and we say, well, of course he did that. He's God. Well, yes, he is God. But part of what Jesus did is taking on human frailty, he did exercise miracles that sort of went beyond what a mere human can do. But that was because the Holy Spirit had anointed him and showed us what humanity looks like, or what it should look like. So he entered space and time as a perishable man, a body that broke down, molecules that broke down. He aged, right? He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the work of the Holy Spirit. He was an embryo, started, you know, the eternal Son, took on human flesh. That's where it began, grew in wisdom and stature, in favor among men, and became, you know, 30 years old, somewhere around there, Luke tells us. And, you know, think about, well, what if Jesus never died on the cross? Or maybe what if he waited till he was 80? Well, he would have been an old man. He would have continued that path, but that wasn't God's plan. God made flesh, the grand miracle. How shall we then live? What we're speaking about this morning is the doctrine of what we call the hypostatic union. The word hypostasis means person. So when we speak of the hypostatic union, we're talking about the unity of the person of Christ. Two distinct and complete natures, fully and truly God, fully and truly human, integrated into one essential person, God the Son incarnate. We have to be careful speaking about this. We never want to say, well, he's God and man, and so he's like two persons that came together. Not two persons. One person. One person. And he has two natures that were integrated into an essential person. Now, I mentioned earlier the Council of Chalcedon, and we confess that here, and I want to read just a little snippet of that. This was formulated on October 22nd in 451. And I quote in part, "Our Lord Jesus Christ is perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, in all things like unto us, without sin. To be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence." Now, it's a lot. I told you this is going to be heavier this morning, because everything from the second, third, and fourth Sunday of Advent is just going to sort of, let's apply this stuff. Couple of things. First, Jesus has two natures. He has a divine nature and a human nature. And regarding the divine nature, the Son of God has always been and will always be, in the fullest actuality, God. He will always be that. Every attribute of God, think about infinitude, or eternality, unchangeableness, often called immutability. Think about those attributes. Every attribute of God belongs also to the Son. Every attribute. And what can be said of God can be said of Jesus. And regarding human nature, Jesus, the Logos made flesh, he possesses every attribute essential to humanity. Every attribute essential to humanity, body and soul. And you know, you think, man, how do we really have to get into this? It seems too deep. People fought and died over this. We should care about it. Think about Hebrews chapter 2. If you want to turn there, just flip a few pages back, right before James. Hebrews chapter 2, and I'd like you to look there just so you can see it in your own Bible. Hebrews chapter 2, this is verses 14 through 17. It was good enough for Athanasius to believe that Paul wrote Hebrews. It's also good enough for me. Paul, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to have a human nature. He had to, because the human nature of Christ, that is what bridges the gap between God's holiness and our sinfulness. Remember when Christ dies on the cross and the veil is torn? We're supposed to see Jesus as the veil, because the moment he dies, he is the veil that's torn. He's the veil that there's no longer this gap between humanity and God in the heavens. We go to the heavens now. We can walk right in there because we belong there because of Christ. We're invited to be there. So when he dies, how do we get to God? We get to God, our Father, through Christ. He's the high priest. So the veil is gone. The temple is gone. We now have access. We need a God like that. We need a Son of God to become human so that we can go in with him to the Holy of Holies, because we don't belong there. We'll die if we go there. We need him to take us there. That's the beauty of the incarnation. Now, so there are two natures, yes, and there are distinctions between these two natures. Think of it this way. Jesus doesn't have a combined or hybrid nature where the divine and the human natures are enmeshed together. They're just sort of interwoven, like maybe, you know, like a piece of clothing. They're just sort of, we got the polyester and the cotton, and it just kind of came together. That's not how we should view Jesus, not a hybrid. And nor do those attributes interfere with the other attributes. You know, Jesus as a man walking in Jerusalem, he didn't have to stop and think, well, should I employ my deity faculties here? Or should I just keep doing the human thing? That was never the conversation at all. Those natures were never confused or divided, as the definition of Chalcedon would put it. They're not blended and then they cross over into the other. They cannot be separated in the one person either. Gregory, he wrote this in the 4th century. For that which he has not assumed, he has not healed, quoting John of Damascus. If only half Adam fell, then which Christ assumes and saves may be half also. But if the whole of Adam fell, he must be united to the whole nature of him that was begotten, and so be saved as a whole. Let them not then begrudge us our complete salvation, or clothe the Savior only with bones and nerves and the portraiture of man. In other words, the Son of God assumed, he took on flesh, he retained his deity the entire time, only adding to his essential divine nature and essential human nature. And the whole reason, God, friends, the whole reason is so that he can save us, so that he can deliver us. That's the whole point of all of this. A Savior without flesh and bones cannot save a sinner made of flesh and bones. Third thing, there is only one person, not two. Jesus has two natures in one person. He doesn't have two separate minds. He doesn't have two separate minds. Like, part of his brain is God, part of it is human. None of that. The so-called human Jesus didn't have within him a divine person who filled his spirit either. Jesus is and has always been the second person of the Trinitarian Godhead. He simply added to that divine nature a human nature. There is only one I or ego or me if Jesus were speaking of himself. If Jesus were speaking right now, he wouldn't allude to two persons. He would simply say, me. He would say, I came to rescue you. I came to deliver you. He doesn't have to say, well, my human nature or my divine nature. He says, me, I. That's how he would speak, and that's how he speaks. So why did this grand miracle happen? Simply put, the Son of God took on human flesh in order to save. And not just save generally, save us. Save you and me, all of us here. He came to save and rescue. The dilemma of Eden was resolved with a birth in Bethlehem. That's the dilemma that happened with Adam and Eve in Eden. That problem, that great issue that plagues all of humanity throughout all the centuries, this sin problem where we just can't get it right, right? All of these, the desire to do evil, the lusting, the coveting, all of those things that plagued us because of what happened in Eden, God responds to it with a child born in Bethlehem. And the people of God said, amen. When Adam sinned in the garden, the world was plunged into darkness. Thus, the wages of sin is death. The wages, what we earn because of our sin, is death, decay, destruction. What's wrong with the world? It's us. We ruined it. That's the issue. So Jesus comes to save us, save the creation. And right away, though, we have this problem from Eden. The creature has severed the covenantal relationship. We chose autonomy. We chose immaturity and not maturity. We chose autonomy instead of theonomy. We wanted our law to rule and reign, not God's law to rule and reign. So man now owes an infinite debt. And the question that plagues us is, can the finite one pay that interminable debt? We think the U.S. deficit is bad. Nothing compared to the debt that we owe because of our sin. And can we, as people guilty of those sins, pay that sin? Depends on who you ask. Muslims think you can be good enough to pay that debt. Mormons think the same. All of the cults have that in common. If I just do the right things, say the right things, be the right person, I can maybe manipulate or cajole God into, you know, this sort of deal where maybe he'll just let me into heaven because, hey, I helped people. I gave money. I did this. I did that. That's the problem that plagues us. Can anyone pay that debt? No way. That's why Isaiah says your works are like filthy rags. Even the good things that we do are still tainted by selfishness. I was having this conversation over Thanksgiving. Can an atheist who just hates God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And he helps the old lady walk across the street with her groceries. You know, was that a good thing? Yeah, it was a good thing. But he didn't glorify God at all in it. He glorified himself. And maybe for a moment he felt a selfless act. I'm going to help this person. And it certainly was befitting for the scenario because the older lady got what she needed. She just needed some help. But even our good works don't glorify God. Oftentimes our good works in and of ourselves glorifies us. It makes us look good. So man owes the debt. Can man pay it? No way. No way. Only God can forgive sins. Only God. Jesus had to be flesh and bone because man found himself in an incurable predicament. Jesus had to be fully God because only God can provide a suitable atonement. That was Athanasius' argument in his famous work on the Incarnation, a classic exposition of this doctrine. Why did he have to be man? Because we're men who are sinners. He had to be. He had to be man because we're in a predicament. We can't pay the debt. But he had to be God as well, because only God provides a suitable atonement. Every atonement we try to provide just doesn't add up. It's not good enough. When you came to the temple to offer an animal for sacrifice, you had to have a suitable sacrifice. It couldn't be an animal with a defect. You know how hard that could be? Especially if you're traveling a long way away. You know, we can never have the suitable atonement. We just can't. Only God can provide it. So God desires to display his glory in man. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. He wants his glory to filter through. We're like walking around with mirrors. God's glory shines on us and it shines out into the world. But we took a hammer, smashed the mirror, and said, we won't do this. Well, God wants to do it. He wants his glory to be on display in the world, and he's chosen men to do it. So we rejected the glory, we went about our own way, but we needed a flesh and bone sacrifice because the blood of animals doesn't atone for man. Man's blood must be shed, for man is the one who has sinned. We need a perfect sacrifice. We need one without blemish, and no man is able to provide such a thing. If we will not accept the fact that God became man, we will soon find that men will desire to become God. I'll say that again. If we will not accept the fact that God became man, we will soon find that men will desire to become a god. That is just simply how it works. Imbrication, or this overlap, will always happen if the two natures of Christ are confused. Rushdoony helps us on this. It's really helpful here. If the two natures of Christ were confused, it meant that the door was opened to the divinizing of human nature. Man and the state were then potentially divine. If the human nature of Christ were reduced or denied, his role as man's incarnate savior was reduced or denied, and man's savior again became the state. This is heavy teaching, but if we don't accept God becoming man, man will assume the throne himself, always. And one of the foremost ways that he always does it is through the idol of statism, always. So why does all this matter? Because the incarnation deals with the facts of life. That's why it matters. The incarnation deals with the facts of life. We are image bearers in God's good created order who have, sadly, sinned against this God. And we have. Our entire existence became fragmented. Our relationship with God, our relationship with ourselves, our relationship with one another and each other, our relationship with the world, all of those things, those four main things, were tainted by the encroachment of sin. So what did God do? He sent his Son. In Christ, our image bearing is restored, though we await final glorification. In Christ, our sins are fully paid for, fully and finally and forever. In Christ, we are brought back to God our Father. In Christ, our hearts are made new, and our own self-perception is no longer skewed. You can now see yourself appropriately. In Christ, we now have the ability to experience relationships with each other in a manner consistent with the holiness of God. Sorry, why does Paul say, don't bicker and backbite each other, you know? That's what sin happens in, you know, our relationships. We don't have to do those things. And Paul says, don't do those because we're tempted to do them. And so we shouldn't. But we can now, thanks to the gospel, have relationships that are meaningful with each other because of Christ. Because it was fractured in Eden, but restored in Bethlehem. So in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God made flesh, and this God-man dying and rising and ascending to the Father is what brings us all back to God. It does not make us deity-like God, but it makes us like God. It makes us fully human. God with us is a great mystery. And think about it. The invisible was made visible. The spiritual made flesh. Immortality took on mortality. The self-contained, boundlessly free, omnipotent, and omnipresent God became a man, located in one place at one time in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. Beyond the glories of the sky is the heaven of all heavens, where the triune God is enthroned, filling the world with his presence. This one true God is full of power, entirely self-sufficient, needing nothing. And then we look at the ground beneath our feet and we see that this Son of God took on the frailty of dust, flesh and blood, bumps and bruises, temptations and trials. Did toddler Jesus fall down and bruise and scrape his knee? Yeah, he did. He did. That is a beautiful picture of what God has done. He stooped low to where we are in a state of pity and poverty. And now our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And where are we? Right here. Low, limited, powerless, fractured, helpless, broken, and pitiable. Yet this God, in the person of the Son, left his heavenly estate to bring consolation to our weariness, strength to our weakness, hope to our despair, and grace to our sinful estate. The Word who spoke into existence all the molecules necessary for our own existence took on those same molecules that he spoke into existence. He took them on himself to assume our condition and rescue us from our condition. See, in Christ, friends, in Christ, we do not leave our humanity. We simply become truly human. That which was inglorious became glorious because the glorious Son took on the inglorious. And that's why it matters that Jesus became flesh. That's the grand miracle. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word has been proclaimed. And as we seek to defend the truth of Scripture this morning, particularly with regard to the glory of your Son taking on human flesh, we ask and pray that you would help us, that this word seed that's been planted would grow in our hearts. Father, what a glorious doctrine that you didn't leave us in our sins. You didn't leave us there. You sent your Son, your one and only Son, to take on the flesh that we have as a gift, though corrupted. He took on flesh, died for our many, many sins, and brought us into your heavenly throne room. Oh, what glory it truly is. May this word never return void. And as we celebrate Advent this season, God, would you teach us patience? Would you teach us humility? Would you teach us the various virtues of the incarnation? Not letting ourselves think that we're high and lifted up, but we're low in need of rescue. May your Spirit encourage us and prompt us this season. Through Christ we pray, and amen.